Today officially marks Advent. Advent means coming. So it's the time that we start preparing ourselves for the celebration of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And believe it or not, we're looking at Genesis chapter 11 and we have an Advent sermon. You might say, how on earth is that possible? You know, maybe from Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, yes. Okay, but from Genesis 11, an Advent sermon? Well, let's see. So Genesis 9, Genesis 11 is going to be very pivotal for us, by the way. This is our last sermon on Genesis for this year. And then, Lord willing, in February thereabouts, after the holidays and everyone's back, we'll start again. And then we start with the patriarchs. We've nicely set ourselves up so that from the beginning of the year, we're going to start with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, okay? And the importance of all of that. And of course, Abraham is hugely important when you look at the book of Galatians, because those of the same faith as Abraham are the promised seed. Remember, God says that he'll bless all the earth through him. Hugely important. So we've come to a very important point in our series. But as we look at today's sermon, I want to ask a question. Have you ever had the feeling that you're beyond God's grace? You know, as a pastor, I've come across people who have told me outright that while they want to believe and they want to really feel close to God, there are things in their life that they can't get out of their head, and they think that they're beyond grace, that they're beyond help, even God's help, that they are too bad a person to be able ever to be forgiven. I've also come across Christians who struggle with doubt. Maybe you haven't struggled with doubt yet. If you live long enough, I guarantee you will. Satan will make sure that you enter a season of doubt. That's his business. And God allows us to enter these seasons of doubt because through it he grows our faith and our trust. But indeed, as a Christian, we may find ourselves stumbling from time to time. And in those stumbles, Satan can come to us and say, "Are you really saved? Are you really a child of God?" You know, Paul put the Christian struggle beautifully in Romans chapter 7, 21 to 24. "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there in me. For in my inner being, I delight to do God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" You know, there are those who say that people want to be Christians because they got a crutch and they lean upon that, and that makes life easier. The hardest lifestyle anyone can live is that of a Christian. It's a life of struggle, because you have to go against the flow. You're going against the flow of the world. And you have to live differently. You have to live markedly differently. You've got to be like a light in darkness. It's not an easy life. And therefore, we can lead ourselves sometimes in these periods of doubt into a position of despondency. We can get really down spiritually. In Ephesians 2:12, we read of those who formerly didn't have the Christian life and were living without God in the world. It says that they were without hope and without God in the world. Well, you don't have to be a non-Christian to feel that sort of hopelessness. Christians also go through spiritual temptation and spiritual trauma, where things just don't make sense anymore and they wonder whether God's there. You just have to remember the footprint poem. They really do believe, they really do have a relationship, but at times it feels as though God's not there. And then hope flees. So, how do we deal with this dilemma? How do we deal with this doubt self-doubt and even sometimes doubt in God. Well, today we're going to discover that a tower, an ancient skyscraper of all things, gives us the lesson about hope, helps us to deal with our doubts. And this historical record in Scripture is going to do that because it reveals our God to be a merciful and patient Father. If we can just today get that through our hearts and minds, when we enter into periods of doubt, that God is a merciful and patient Father, that will help us enormously. So I want you to listen carefully and see how the coming of Christ is so much tied up with Babel, but also demonstrates this wonderful Father that we have. First of all, let me underline how patient God is. We ourselves can be very impatient as parents. Well, God's patience is far better than any human patience. In Nehemiah chapter 9, I can't think of one of the better passages of Scripture to use to spell out for you what the Bible says about God's patience. It says here, "Stubbornly they," that's the Jews, God's people, do you remember the covenant people? "Stubbornly the Jews turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them." Now, that's an understatement. "For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets. Yet still they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighbors, to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy," hear that? "But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and a merciful God." Israel really deserved to be destroyed, but God didn't abandon them. He was great in grace and mercy towards them. It's the same grace and mercy that we have recorded in 2 Peter 3:9, where it says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness." Remember, Peter's talking about people saying, "Well, is Jesus really coming back? No, everything's going on as normal and we don't see any sign of his return." Mind you, that was written 2,000 years ago. Okay? And so Peter says, well, God's not slow in keeping his promise, as some count slowness. And this is what he says. "He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." I'll take that up at the end of today's sermon. Very important point here. He's being patient. He wants everyone to come to repentance. So let's take a look at this Tower of Babel. On the surface, we might wonder, why on earth would God have an objection to people building a skyscraper? Like, he doesn't seem to have any objections with the skyscrapers currently in Perth and the new ones going up. And that's a multitude of skyscrapers in one city, but imagine Perth, imagine Hong Kong, all the skyscrapers there. No problems God has with those. One ancient skyscraper. And God is really angry. So obviously straight away our antenna should go up and say, well, there must have been something behind this one. Something behind it that's not behind those today. So what was the problem? You see it in what the people gave as their motive for building the skyscraper. There are two things wrong. In Genesis 11:4 we read, "Then they said," that's the people who were going to build the tower, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." First thing that's wrong with this tower, as to its motive for being built. God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That was the command. What are the people saying? "We're going to build this humongous tower so that we don't get scattered, so that we'll stay together." So straight away it's in direct defiance to the command of God as to what he wanted them to do. He wanted them to be scattered over the face of the earth, They said, we're not going to get scattered. The second thing is, they were supposed to live for God's glory. What did they say? Let us build this huge tower. Let's make a name for God. No. Let's make a name for ourselves. It was about self-promotion. It was about self-glory. They wanted to build their kingdom. They had no interest in God's. So these two things were a direct challenge to God and caused him great offence. But spiritually behind it, and we now see the importance of the Little Covenant series we did, spiritually behind it, this was the great spiritual danger, the merging of the two lines of humanity. Remember, we learned that there was the line of God, the children of God, and then there was the seed of Satan. Okay? The problem in Noah's day was that the children of God intermarried with the daughters of men. And very quickly, faith became something that didn't exist anymore in so many people's lives until it came down to one family that still believed. Here was the danger of the Tower of Babel, the merging again of the lines. These people were seeking unity. Not only a physical union in terms of being a big city and a great people, but also a spiritual unity. The lines between the people of God and the people of Satan, that was at risk of being merged once more. And of course, the danger then would be Christ didn't come. Really, Satan is at work behind the scenes. He's at work once more trying to destroy God's plan to save people from their sins. And the Tower of Babel, in this occasion, is at the heart of it. Psalm 2 beautifully shows us what's going on here. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. With the building of the Tower of Babel, that's what was going on. Let us throw off the chains of God. Let us break his fetters. Let us go our own way. And of course, God wasn't going to let that happen. So let's see again God's plan to save sinners and how this mercy and grace is seen in his response. First of all, let's quickly recount what God's had to put up with so far. He gave Adam and Eve a beautiful place in which to live, every reason to love and adore him. His enemy speaks one word and they believe the lie, and they believe that God is withholding from them glory that he doesn't want to share. Can you imagine how that broke his heart? And then there's the murder of Abel. Can you imagine how that broke his heart? And then you get the emergence of the two lines between Cain and then, of course, the following brothers with Seth. And then you see the whole world reject him. The daughters of men, God marrying the daughters of men, and violence increases upon the earth to the point where God can't let it go on anymore. Remember we saw that? Violence was the trigger that finally God said, enough's enough. And then, of course, he destroys the whole world apart from one family and begins again. And then so soon afterward, you find the re-emergence of the two lines with the curse on Ham and the blessing on Shem. And now, after all that, the Tower of Babel. You know, in my years of ministry, I've come across many parents, more so dads than mums, who get to a point where they just cannot forgive anymore. And you find to this day, men and particularly sons, and in some cases daughters, where there is a irretrievable relationship breakdown. And fathers so often will say, he's not my son, he's out of my will. I've heard that so many times, even within the church. He's no longer in my will, I don't want to know that he exists. Sometimes fathers feel they've got enough cause to say that because a son has hurt them so much, and so many opportunities for a change have been wasted. But there's no earthly experience that comes anywhere near to what God experienced and still experiences today. And yet, what does God do? Does God say, well, enough's enough? Now I'm going to destroy them all. That's it. I'm fed up. He doesn't, does he? The key thing here is he made a promise. A promise through the curse on Satan. There will be a seed that will come from the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And that seed had not yet come. If God had destroyed his people at that time, then he would have been proven to be an unfaithful God who does not keep his word. And so in spite of the provocation, in spite of the heart-wrenching disappointment, God acts again in grace and mercy with those who built the tower. When we take a look at this, we realize that as God confuses the language of the peoples, and really this is the beginning of the formation of nations, that God is working out his plan. We call it in theology God's redemptive plan. To redeem means to buy back. And the price, of course, was going to be the price of his own son. And God, of course, knows his plan from the beginning. Long before it's reached its conclusion, he already knows how it's going to end, because all things are going according to his plan. It's like an architect who builds the house. He knows what the house is going to look like because he knows the plan. And in Scripture, we see indeed that God's had a plan from the beginning also for us. And I just want to remind you where we started. Remember that self-doubt? We get despondent and wonder whether we're really saved. Okay? God has, from the beginning, a plan also for you and me here today. In Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, it says, in him, that's in Jesus, we. Now, that refers also to you and I. It referred to the Ephesians to begin with, but this is the Bible of the modern church. This is also for us. We were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. When you take a look at the Tower of Babel and you take a look at the confusion of languages, you see mercy, you see grace being worked out according to the plan of God to save people like you and I even today. You say, well, how do you arrive at that? With the emergence of the nations, you eventually arrive at one nation in particular. Anyone like to hazard a guess what nation I've got in mind? Anyone? Boy, you're shy. The Jewish nation, Israel. Babel and God's act of grace and mercy in not destroying them but confusing the languages leads to the nations of the earth, and that means it leads to Israel. God makes quite clear in Deuteronomy and elsewhere to the Israelites that they weren't particularly a nice people. They weren't chosen because they were better than anybody else. In fact, he says they were the most stiff-necked and arrogant. They weren't chosen because they were a great and mighty people, impressive and awesome. They were the weakest. Remember, they were slaves in Egypt when he brought them to Mount Sinai. And yet this is what we read of the Jews in Romans 9, 3 to 5, concerning the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. And then it goes on to say, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. That's what it says in Romans 9, 3 to 5. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced what? The human ancestry of Christ. It's interesting that the next chapter is chapter 12 in Genesis. And guess what it starts with? The call to Abraham. Theirs are the patriarchs. From them comes the ancestry of Christ. You know, you get Abraham, and then we're going to be moving on to what we learn from God's relationship with Isaac. And then we'll move on, Lord willing, to Jacob. And out of Jacob comes the 12 tribes of Israel. Not yet a nation, just a family. And then with regard to Judah, at the end of Genesis, Lord willing, we'll get there towards the end of next year. At the end of Genesis, what does it say about Judah? It says there, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? And then it says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Another messianic passage, a passage pointing directly to Christ. Judah will have this staff until he comes to whom it belongs, really, and all nations will in fact bow down before him. We know that beautiful song, don't we? At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. That image is caught up here in what I read from Genesis 49 verses 8 to 10, if I didn't give that to you before. You cannot understand Babel and the confusion of languages without understanding that God's now preparing the way for the formation of Israel, from whom comes the Christ. I want one of you to just look to verse 10 for me of Genesis 11 and tell me what the heading above that passage is in your Bible. The descendants of Shem. That comes immediately after the account of Babel. The descendants of Shem. Remember, it was Noah's son Shem who we were shown that would be the continuation of the seed of the woman. In other words, we're told immediately after the account of Babel, we are now going to follow this godly line. And if you go to the genealogy that you find elsewhere in Scripture, you'll find that it's from the line of Shem that Christ is born. You have the gospel again in this passage. Let's understand that God wants unity, but not the sort of unity that the people of Babel were trying to get physically and externally. First of all, God wants a unity that will glorify him. The whole purpose of creation, the reason for your existence and mine, is that we might glorify God. But the unity that glorifies God is not external, it's internal. It's a unity found in Christ alone. When you take a look at Scripture in Ephesians 1, 9 to 10, which speaks about our calling as a people to be his own, it says, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. What was this purpose? To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. We read about the United Nations. It was a big deal. Australia got a seat on the United Nations. Couldn't think of a most powerless body than the United Nations. It does good in some ways, but very limited. It will never achieve peace upon the earth. Look at its inadequacies concerning Syria. It doesn't have the ability, because humans do not have the power because of sin to become truly unified. There's only one who brings peace, peace that lasts. It's not what the American president can strike between Israel and Palestine. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. All things will be brought under one head, even him, but only him. And so the kings of Psalm 2 are warned, aren't they? Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. But it's the last words of this particular verse of Psalm 2 that I want to finish with. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Pause up, all you kings. Be careful. Be wise. Because if you don't bow the knee, you'll feel his wrath. But those of you who take refuge in him, you are blessed. Let me share this with you as we close. Despondent and disappointed that we might be in our struggle as Christians, let's understand that the God you and I worship today is the same God of Bethel, or rather Babel, Bethel too. It's the same God of grace, the same God of mercy, the same God with his plan to save. You may think that there comes a point where you can't turn to God anymore. If you haven't experienced that yet, one day you will. It's inevitable. If you're there now, or one day if you get to that point, this is what we have to remember. The God we serve is a God of infinite, infinite grace and mercy, of extreme patience. He is the God of Ezekiel, who said, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Now you can read scripture and you can see that God goes in against the enemies of himself and his people and say, yeah, go God, smash them. But the Bible says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He rather that people turn to him and live. How do I know that we serve the same God today? Because you find those two key elements in that passage back in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes will not perish. So he doesn't desire the death of the wicked. Will not perish, but have eternal life. God doesn't want the death of the wicked, he wants people to live. He doesn't want people to perish, he wants to give them life. And so he loved the world so much, he sent Christ, whose birthday we celebrate soon. You think you're beyond his saving power? As long as you've got breath, as long as you're alive, that's not the case. The Lord has extended a call to every one of us. Whether you're here as a person not yet committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, could be here as the first time in church in all your life. And praise be God, you've discovered that the roof hasn't fallen in. You might be here as a person who's come to church quite often, but again hasn't taken that step of saying, yes, I believe Jesus is my only Saviour and my Lord, and I give my life to him. You might be a person he's been a long time on this journey with Jesus, but having a real struggle with the Christian life and wondering whether you really do believe, whether you really are saved. For at the moment, you might be in a good place with the Lord, but one day it could change, probably will. This is the call in the book of Isaiah that the Lord extends to all. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will, not he might, he will have mercy. And to our God, for again, not he might, but he will freely pardon. Note the word freely. God wants to pardon us, to forgive us for all our sins, and he doesn't expect us to pay the price. Why? Because he sent Jesus, and the price has been paid once and for all. Here's the call of the Lord today again. Seek him while he may be found. Tomorrow may be too late. You might be dead. I might be dead. And young people, again, as I mentioned last time, it may not be a road accident. You might not be speeding and overturn the car or hit a tree. The greatest killer of youth today, 15 to 24, is suicide. And none of you guys in that age group here today is beyond that ability. The right circumstances, and if you do get depression, can quickly find you there. It's got nothing to do with the strength of faith. You find many examples of saints, strong saints in Scripture, who we now today reading Scripture can see would have been suffering from depression. It's not a faith thing. It's part of a fallen world, and Christians aren't exempt from it. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Do it while you have the opportunity, because the Lord wants to show you his love. He wants to show you his mercy. He wants to freely pardon. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are a God who is infinitely true to his word. You've made a promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, and this Christmas we remember how you kept your word. You also promised through the pictures of the Old Testament sacrificial system that there would be one who would come, that perfect lamb who would pay the price for human sin. And again, you've kept your word. Jesus has died on the cross. And yes, Father, you speak of a kingdom that you're building, which one day will be completed. And again, you're keeping your word. Jesus now reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and one day will return, that the kingdom may be completed and handed over to you. And so, Lord, when we find ourselves in times of doubt, when we struggle in our faith, when we think at times that we might be beyond your mercy and grace, help us to remember Babel and your patience and the mercy and grace that you showed there. Help us, Lord, to remember indeed that you're a God that doesn't seek the death of the wicked, but life. Help us to turn to you. Help us again to experience your mercy. Help us to experience that pardon that only you can give and provide through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.